crucial to us as we look to the future. And we'll take a quick look at those now. And again, that's what's in this material. So the material for this series focuses on these four themes. And we're going to look at one theme each week rather than the 10 papers. Okay, you'll be glad to know about that. But do check out the 10 papers as well. But these themes are not, I don't think they're going to be hugely surprising, right? They're things we've talked about before, the things that keep resurfacing as being important to us. Let's just take a quick look at them. Share our vision with others. Okay, so that what that means is how do we include people in our vision? How do we grow as a church community? How do we invite people into it? But not only that, because it's not just about us, right? It's really, our vision isn't about our church in some ways. It's about the kingdom of God. It's broader than us. It's much more inclusive than us. So how do we share the vision with others? How do we partner with other groups? You know, an example of that was doing the day of service last week with other faith communities. So, you know, that's something we'll talk about a little bit today, and that's in the first week of the material. Another theme, and these aren't in any order of importance, by the way. They're just four themes. Advanced social justice. We've been talking about social justice a lot, again, over the last couple of years or so, but we see that as an important part of our future. Racial reconciliation, economic justice, the work we're doing locally around that, work we're doing further afield in Guatemala, food justice and the whole environmental justice and what we're doing through our farm. Again, week two, there's information in here all about that. Another theme is prioritizing relationships. Okay, again, shock, horror, relationships are important. In many ways, these are just unsurprising themes, and simple, but I think really challenging. So how can we become a more relational community? How can people feel more included? How do we break out of some of our cliques and include others without losing the quality of relationship that we all long for, we all desire? And an important aspect of this is how can we reach out, how can we form healthy relationships with people who are least like us? So diversity is an important part of this, and we want to be a diverse community. Fourthly, cultivating openness to God's presence. So how can we grow in our experience of God in everyday life, not just when we come to church, not just when we kind of get our spiritual mindset on, but how do we experience that throughout our work life, throughout our family life, in every situation we're in? How can we be connected into that presence? Again, as part of that is the intentionality of that. So it is about coming to church. It's about intentional practices where we work at and grow in our capacity to experience God. So our belief is that if we can grow in those areas, as a church, we will grow spiritually and we'll grow towards our vision. Now, we obviously, those are the easy things to talk about, hard things to do, and we want to apply those to all areas of our church. So, you know, it's kind of like these four themes work across all those 10 papers I was telling you about, if you like. So there's a bunch of complicated things that people in our church that you very kindly, as a community, have delegated to do that kind of work. We're going to be working on some of that tricky stuff. But what we want everybody to be about over this next 4 weeks is really kind of wrestling with these issues and giving input and giving feedback. And here's one thing I would, let me encourage you two ways, right? One is engage with the material. Just engage with it, okay? So if you would like to join a group or get in a group, because our discipleship groups will be meeting throughout this series and going through this material, there's information in the material about how to join a group. You can also look online, and there's information outside at the table. Come to Cedar Ridge in 7 minutes right after the service and say, hey, I want to be part of a group. We'd love to get you in a group so you can have group discussions throughout this series. But as we always say, you could go through this on your own or with a friend and just interact with it. And there's places in the material where you can actually write down feedback and bring it in the next week. And there's on the welcome desk outside, there's a place where you can leave that feedback, right? So it is outside, right, in the commons area. And you could do that each week, give feedback that way each week. Or you could just send it to us, okay, information in here about how you can do that online or email to us. Or you could save up all your feedback for one great big feedback session on May 21st, so 3 weeks from now. We're going to ask everybody to stay behind afterwards. We're going to have some food together and do some fun things. And there's going to be an opportunity to give feedback around not just the four themes, which we're going through each week, but all those 10 papers, right? We'll talk more about that over the next couple of weeks. But we just want everybody to come, and it's going to involve all ages to give input and feedback. So engage with it. Give the feedback on a regular basis. Come to the May 21st event. And then here's the second piece, right? So engage with it. The second piece is this. As you think about feedback, think of it more from the perspective of how do I want to get involved? How do I want to commit to this? How can I own this? Now, some of that might mean you need to say, you know, it's hard for me to own it as it is, so have you thought about this? Have you thought about that? Or it might be, here's what would help me get more involved or get more connected. So we would love that kind of feedback, right? So it can be pushing back on things or suggesting things that aren't here. It can be about getting more connected. But bear in mind that what we're looking for is participation rather than more sort of, let's say, remote feedback, which is you ought to do this or you ought to do that or leadership should do this, right? It's sometimes we need to hear that, right? But we're all in this together. So we're wanting to look at the feedback from that perspective. How do I get involved? How do I own this as a follower of Jesus and as a member of this community? So do check out this material. One other thing I wanted to mention, one of those papers is on, one of those 10 papers is on our financial health as a church. And throughout this series, we're also going to be touching on that. There's going to be a table in the commons area each week where some of our board members and some of the members of our financial team will be there to answer any questions that you have. But we know that there's going to be challenges for us in terms of funding our vision, right? Resourcing the vision financially as we go forward. And we have some of those challenges right now. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, I think. We're a little behind on our giving. So I'll give you exactly, because we're a couple of months past halfway through the year now, and we're about 60 grand behind on our giving goals. Now, we can pick that up, okay? And we've been there before, and I think if we all rally together, we'll pick up that slack. But we need to pick it up because we have some expenses coming up, things that we don't want to cut back on, like, you know, things to do with our farm, some projects in Guatemala, things that, you know, like, unfortunately, we can't cut back on the mortgage, right? You know, our bank just don't really like that. So we're very gladly make those kind of cutbacks. But it means we're going to have to cut into other things that where we have the capacity to make the cutbacks. We really don't want to do that. So I just want to encourage everybody to really wrestle with this issue too throughout this series. This series, if you like, is what it's all about being part of this community, owning our vision, considering ourselves as a partner in this vision. And that has some financial implications for us all, right? Because, you know, our money comes from us. So go and ask the board members and financial team members questions. But let's dig deep. Let's give generously. As I said, that will be a theme running through this series too over the next 4 weeks. Okay, so grab a copy of the material. Right, on to today, though. And as I mentioned, we're going to be talking about this first theme, sharing our vision with others. And as I mentioned, it's not just about bringing people here. I mean, we've talked about that a little bit before, and we've got huge challenges there. We're going to talk about that a little bit more towards the end. How do we really engage people in this? What I think we all agree is a really wonderful vision. But it's also about partnership. It's also about looking beyond ourselves to ways that we can see the kingdom of God and partner with others in the kingdom of God rather than just our own church. Just to kind of whet our appetites and perhaps shift our mindset a little bit, I wanted us to take a quick look at a video clip, if we could play that. And we'll talk a little bit about it afterwards. But
the Hadza Honey Hunter will leave camp armed
enjoy.
With axe and... The Hadza honey hunter will leave camp armed with his axe and a fire stick. He will start hearing chatters and whistles from the honey guide bird.
Make
Hadza Honey Hunter will follow the bird, who guides him, literally guides him, to a tree that contains honey.
The Hadza have this really, really intimate relationship with the honey guide in terms of knowing what it's saying, and they'll whistle a certain way to attract it. Yeah? It's very, very special.
Humans have got something special, and that is smoke. Smoke enables us to quell the bees, to stop them stinging so hard that you have to give up, and instead we can spend 15, 20 minutes getting the honey out. Humans are the only species that can get large amounts of honey out of the stinging bee hives.
The bird will wait patiently and fly down and will essentially take the leftovers.
It's the most developed, co-evolved, mutually helpful relationship between any mammal and any bird.
The relationship between the Hadza and the honey guide bird is documented in great detail, and also the importance of honey consumption in human evolution. And some of the oldest rock art that you find in South Africa is actually depicting honey collection that includes honey and has little, you know, images of bees kind of buzzing around the container of honey. And there is even a picture of a figure smoking out a hive.
Okay. So, why did I show that video? Well, the main reason is because it's really interesting. Don't you think that's really, really fascinating? The honey guide bird, the intimate partnership that human beings have with that bird and how that's evolved. I mean, it's just absolutely incredible. I'm a beekeeper. We keep bees here on the Cedar Ridge property. So we have some, I think, you know, some vested interest in looking at that way of keeping bees. We don't keep bees like that. That's not our approach to beekeeping. We have a much more sophisticated way now, right, of keeping bees and getting honey. But is it more sophisticated? Perhaps we have lost, as human beings, in with all our development, perhaps we've lost this sense of connection, lost this sense of the need for partnership or the potentiality of partnership, and we see a partnership there between two completely different species. I mean, it's really incredible. That bird guides the humans to the honey source, right? I mean, it's just, and there's some communication going on. So if humans and birds can do that, surely we as human beings across this planet can partner in ways that are going to be mutually productive, mutually beneficial, ways that are going to be good for us, good for the planet, good for everybody. And I think that is really at the heart of the kingdom of God, right? We've called this series The Best Is Yet to Come. And that's not because we think what's gone before has been bad. It's not because we think actually that the future's all going to be a cakewalk. It's because we believe in the kingdom of God. We believe Jesus when he said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the kingdom of heaven is, there's something about the beauty of the future, the potential of the future, breaking into the present. So we're looking forward, hopefully, that God hasn't given up on the world. God hasn't given up on us. But God is in the business of reconciling all things. And that's what our vision is about. And that's what we're talking about over these next few weeks. So as we think about sharing the vision, I want us to take a look at a story. It's a story that appears in Matthew's gospel, also appears in Luke. We're going to read it from Matthew. It's a story of Jesus healing the servant of a centurion, a Roman centurion. So let's just read it, and then we're going to look at some themes from this passage and apply those to this whole idea of sharing our vision with others. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly, I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you've believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. Nothing like a little bit of weeping and gnashing of teeth on a Sunday morning, all right? So we'll explain a little bit about that in a second, where that's coming from, where that's going. But let's just, as I said, unpack this story a little bit. First, a couple of comments about it. This is a story that appears in Matthew and also appears in Luke. It doesn't, interestingly, appear in the Gospel of Mark. Now, we might be thinking, oh, big deal. And in one sense, yeah, big deal. It's only in Matthew, it's only in Luke. But what that means, if we look at how the Gospels were written, most scholars would agree Mark was written first, and Matthew and Luke base a lot of their content off Mark. I mean, you can see that because it's you know, the same stories, it's the same, almost exactly the same language at times. So Matthew and Luke are based off Mark, but they also use other material. Some of it's independent to each of them, so it's just purely Matthew material or just purely Luke material. But they also use material that's common to them both. So there are passages that aren't in Mark that are in Luke and are in Matthew, right? And the understanding is that there was probably an oral tradition that Matthew and Luke are drawing from that Mark didn't have access to. And you know, maybe that got written down. It's called the Q document. Nobody ever really knows whether it was... it sounds like a James Bond kind of thing, doesn't it? The Q document. It's to do with a German word. But anyway, nobody knows whether it was written down, and it's never been found. And so it's a hypothesis, right? But there's pretty good evidence to suggest that they were drawing on this oral tradition. Now, what's interesting then is this story is the only miracle story that appears in Matthew and Luke, but not in Mark. In other words, it's the only miracle story in that oral tradition. The oral tradition was sayings. It was some wisdom sayings of Jesus, primarily. I think it's worth mentioning that because it's striking that this story is included in that tradition. That of all the stories, of all the possibilities, this one seems to have grabbed the attention and has been included there. So, I mean, we should always be paying attention, right? Of course. But this perhaps should grab our attention even a little bit more. Here's something else we can say about it. It's a miracle story, right? And I think there's so many things in the Gospels especially that we read and we've read them before, or we've read things like that before, and it kind of just, you know, it passes us by. It's not that shocking anymore. It's not that sensational, not that dramatic. And so this is another one of those miracle stories. However, I think we need to be, with miracle stories, we need to be careful about being too quick to interpret things literally. I'm not saying that we shouldn't interpret miracle stories literally. You know, it seems Jesus healed a lot of people, did a lot of amazing things. But there's always meaning in the miracles. There's always a meaning behind the miracle that kind of transcends the actual events themselves. I think we get this because, you know, whereas Jesus healed a lot of people, and our interpretation of that might be Jesus wants us to pray for others to be healed, and that's something we do in this community, right? We've talked about that recently. Well, the way Jesus healed people and the sort of barriers Jesus crossed was always at least as important as the healing itself. And also, there's other things that Jesus did, right, that we don't try to copy so much. Other miracles that like, for instance, there's a situation where Jesus is asked if he pays the temple tax, and he says to Peter, he says, "Hey, go and throw your line into the lake and get a fish out and open its mouth, and you'll find 4 drachmas in there, and go and pay the temple tax," right? I don't know anybody who's tried that one during tax season. I mean, it'd be fantastic, wouldn't it? I mean, why aren't we trying that one out, right? I mean, hopefully you all got rebates, in which case Cedar Ridge, you know, just saying, okay, just saying. But if you had to pay tax, wouldn't it be great if you could pull that miracle out, right? Or has anybody tried turning water into wine? Tempting. It's probably a good job we can't do that one, right? But, you know, feeding of the 5,000. I think we interpret that, you know, Jesus takes the bread and fish, and then it just keeps multiplying out. I don't know anybody who's tried to do that, because we're actually seeing it as it's feeding the hungry. There's some social implications to it, and it has some symbolic implication, because there were 12 baskets gathered at the end, and actually Jesus reprimands the disciples for not getting why there were 12, the significance of why there were 12 baskets. So there's a lot more meaning packed into these stories, and I think this is a great example of that, because the actual healing of the servant is almost like a last line throwaway comment at the end, right? The whole story is kind of heading that direction, but it's almost like, oh yeah, and the servant was healed. There's something else going on here, and it's something really significant. Now, I can remember looking at this story as a kid, and I heard people's interpretation of this as being it's a story about how authoritative Jesus is, because Jesus, the centurion is a very respectable military guy, and he's kind of equating Jesus with himself, and he's saying, you're a leader like me, and this is how authoritative Jesus is, or it was a story to illustrate the incredible power of Jesus, because Jesus doesn't even need to touch the servant to heal the servant. He can just say he's healed, they go home, and the servant's healed. But again, I think there's something way more shocking about this, way more dramatic. That seems to be the whole point that's screaming out to us. It's just that we don't really get it so easily because we're so far removed from this culture. And we don't get the shock factor of this. Because the shock factor is, this is a centurion. This is a Roman official in a land that is being occupied by the Roman army, by the Roman machine. And it's an interaction with a Galilean. Jesus is from Galilee, and Galilee is the sort of hotbed of resistance to Roman occupation, right? And Jesus even has people in his following who are clearly politically motivated, whatever we make of Jesus, and their political motivation is very much against Rome, okay? So there's this clash of cultures, clash of religions, there's this clash of power. And the interaction just goes completely differently from how you might expect it to go. Okay, so what we're seeing here is Jesus crossing an enormous chasm to reach out to somebody, to include them in the vision, his vision for the kingdom of God. Not only that, Jesus is reaching out, not in a condescending way, not from a position of power, quite the opposite, in fact, to partner with somebody else, or to make statements about partnership with this centurion. Okay, so let's think about that chasm for a moment. What is the divide here? Well, there's a massive cultural divide, right? The centurion is a Gentile, right? He's also a pagan. We'll get onto that in a minute. He's a Gentile. He's not Jewish. Jesus is Jewish. Jesus is a good practicing Jew. Now he's a little controversial, but he's Jewish, and so for him to engage with the centurion in the way that he's doing is technically going to make him unclean. He can't go to the house of this Gentile centurion without ceremoniously making himself unclean. But he offers to do that, right? When the centurion comes to him, he says, shall I go and heal him? In fact, in other translations, because there's no punctuation in the original manuscript, sometimes questions get framed as questions or statements. So in actually the version that I read, it says, I will go and heal him. It's not put as a question, it's just a statement. So either way, Jesus is offering and intending to go to the house and heal his servant. And the guy stops him. Now he stops him. I wonder, part of why he's stopping him is, you don't need to do that. I know what the implications of that are. You're gonna cross a barrier that maybe you don't want to have to cross, and it's okay. And then he gets into his authority spiel that you can do this, Jesus. I know you can do it. So anyway, there's a big cultural barrier there, right? There's also a religious barrier. Runs very close to cultural barrier. Jesus is Jewish, religiously, not just ethnically, not just culturally. And this Roman is pagan. This Roman is a military official. He's a centurion. He's head of 100 soldiers. He has to swear loyalty to Rome, right? And that part of that means ascribing deity to Caesar. It means buying into the whole Roman pantheon. This guy is a pagan. He is in no sense Jewish. Now, we know from the story in Luke, the way Luke tells a story, and he tells it quite differently, actually. But Luke, I say he tells it, that's assuming the writer of Luke wasn't a woman, but we don't know that. But the way that story gets told is such that the centurion we're told is a friend to the nation. He's helped the local people build a synagogue. So there's some sympathies clearly here on the centurion's part, but he's a pagan. He's not Jewish. He's not a practicing Jewish man. And that's really significant, again, because of the uncleanness issues around the Jewish religion at that time and the barriers that creates. And yet Jesus sees beyond religion to see faith in this centurion. He actually says, and he uses hyperbolic language. It's there in verse 10. He said he uses this analogy of people coming from the east and west. In other words, you know, outside people coming to the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? Which are the patriarchs, the Hebrew patriarchs. So here are these outsiders from the east and west being included in this feast. And Jesus was always using eating to illustrate inclusion. And so there's this metaphor of the feast, the banquet, of celebration of inclusion. And he contrasts that. So he's saying this guy, this pagan guy, is part of that. And he contrasts that with religious people who don't get it, who presumably on Jesus' part are don't have faith. And that's where he goes into his sort of apocalyptic hyperbolic language of weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Matthew particularly loves weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's always talking about it. And it's usually associated with two things. One is being thrown out into the darkness, the outer darkness, or thrown into the eternal fire. And I think we all conjure up hell and damnation images there, right? Because of all the literature that we've had since that time that we look back through, like, you know, whether it's Dante's Inferno or what, you know, all the kind of images we have of hell and damnation. It's hard for us to remove those, to even hear that term. But Jesus seems to be drawing on some actual physical present metaphors of, you know, darkness outside the city walls where people were thrown to be excluded, or people, even criminals, were put out there. So there were fires burning outside the walls where they burnt their rubbish. And so there's some, you know, I think we need to get it all in context and not overreact to that weeping and gnashing of teeth part. It's hyperbolic language. It's apocalyptic type language. But if we can get past that part and just think that Jesus is saying something really radical here. Jesus is saying that actually religion isn't the issue. Faith is the issue. Connection to God is the issue. There's something bigger than religion about what Jesus is about, right? Jesus didn't come just to start another religion. I think if we think that Jesus was saying, oh, well, that religion's not quite right, that one's not quite right, that one's, hey, I've got a better one here. Now, everybody, come, you know, you've got to be part of this one. That feels like, wow, isn't that missing the point? And Jesus doesn't talk like that at all. Jesus is breaking down the barriers of religion to include others and say, God is love, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and we can experience the love of God and share that love of God with others too. And he's seeing that kind of quality in this centurion. And that is really shocking. It alarms us, maybe it doesn't enough because we've read this story so many times, or we're just used to Jesus acting like that. But at that moment, you can see why they would have been really offended by it. Some of the religious people, or even just some of Jesus' followers, I would imagine, would have had a major issue here with Jesus and the centurion. Now, there's another interesting little... So there's cultural barriers, there's religious barriers. There's another potential barrier here that is perhaps a little more controversial and for us and less obvious, I think, and that is, it may be, if you look at the text, and I won't go into all the details of this, you can definitely ask me about it afterwards if you like to, but it may be that this relationship that the Roman centurion has with his servant is a homosexual relationship. There's some reason to believe, if you look at both Matthew and Luke's analysis or way they tell the story and analyze that, that it may have been a homosexual relationship, right? So there may be some crossing of barriers there around sexuality. I mean, if that is the case, and again, I just want to state it's, you know, that isn't, not all scholars would agree on that. But if that is the case, then this is an example of Jesus who, you know, let's face it, nowhere else even addresses the issue of being gay or anything like that. It's not doesn't really seem that important to Jesus. And let me say also, whatever way we interpret this passage, gay people are really welcome at this church and fully accepted, and we're really glad that you accept people like me as well. And actually, we're not really all that interested if you're gay. Just like we're not all that interested if you're straight. We're just interested in you. And nobody's ever asked me about my sex life since I've been here 12 years. You know, we're all in this together. But this may be an example where Jesus is actually engaging with somebody around a homosexual relationship, and he's loving and accepting this person. So, you know, that might even be another, perhaps that one in the church of the 21st century is a more controversial issue, but another way in which Jesus is crossing a barrier, right? But here's perhaps the biggest one, I think. The biggest barrier that Jesus is crossing is a barrier of power. Again, this is a centurion in a Roman army. This is the occupying force. This is the oppressor. And Jesus is a Galilean. And Jesus is not taking this guy on and saying, well, hang on, man, before you even get there, what are you doing in your role? Why are you this way? Why are you propping up this Roman machine? Why? Jesus transcends all that. Now clearly, Jesus addressed issues of power, whether it was religious power, political power, and at the end of the day, he was executed by the Romans. I mean, religious people kind of were very complicit in it, but he was executed by the state. So, you know, and Jesus was seen as an enemy, ultimately. So let's bear all that in mind. But in this instance, and in many other instances too, the love of Jesus and the vision for the kingdom of God even transcends this power interaction. And I think we see that power, that love, overcome power. You know, Rome was often, throughout the Christian scriptures, sort of equated with evil, the power of evil, the power of human evil. But we see throughout the Gospels Jesus overcoming that power through love, even to the point where he's being crucified, he's being executed, and finally dies, and the first person to say, acknowledge that surely this is the Son of God was John Wayne, right? Do you remember in that movie? Have you all seen that movie? Surely this was the Son of God. He said it in a John Wayne accent, though. The centurion acknowledges. So here's Rome acknowledging, oh, this is the Son of God. Whereas they would normally say that about Caesar, right? So there's something about the love of God. There's something about this love that is so powerful it even transcends these human power bases. Now, I think when we think about sharing our vision, when we think about doing good in the world, when we think about being like Jesus in the world, that runs very close to being in control and being in the position of power, right? Because we want to help others, and we tend to help people who are less fortunate than ourselves, or in a less powerful position than ourselves. And it feels good to do that, right? Because we get to do something and we feel maybe overprivileged and all that, and we, you know. But that's not what this dynamic is about here at all. And in fact, in the early church, they had no power. They were just a ragtag bunch of outcasts and you know, people who are not in any sense powerful in society. And the whole way this movement of Jesus spread was not through powerful people being able to offer something because of the resources they had. It was the complete opposite. There was something way more compelling about it than that. So perhaps we can think about that a little bit of, it's not just about, Jesus here is not just saying, I've got something you need, but is actually looking at this guy and saying, you have something. I've never seen faith in all of Israel like the faith that you have. And he's seeing that in somebody who is religiously different, culturally different, somebody who's in a powerful position, not a weak position. And he's reaching out, and he's not just including that guy, he's actually saying, you're a partner, because he's saying, hey, you know, you're part of this feast, you're part of this this kingdom of heaven, right? So he's saying, you know, the feast of the kingdom of heaven is taking part and you're part of it. So in other words, Jesus is saying, you're part of the kingdom of heaven. There's a partnership here going on. So the challenge for us as we as we think about this and wrestle with this is, I think, twofold. One, how do we break down the barriers to include others? Right? Just how do we do that? And in the material this week, as I mentioned, there are some, we won't go into them now because you can read all about them, but there's some steps that we're thinking would be good steps to take, or some challenges that we want to take to do that, to wrestle with that issue ourselves of how can we be more inclusive of others? How can we bring people into this community and share this vision with others? Because presumably there's something good here, right? But also, how can we reach out beyond ourselves and not just be about us and our agenda, but partner with others, other churches, other faith communities? Can we transcend religion and not let religion be a barrier, but rather say, we see faith in you? I mean, let's think about it perhaps in our context. There are some people from the mosque coming along to our outreach day last week, our day of service. Can we acknowledge faith in them? Or does that make us feel like, wait a second, if that's real and good and divine, does that mean that ours isn't? Right? Because we've lost, going back to that video, we've lost all sense of partnership, all sense of, it's like, there's always, for us, it's always right or wrong, black or white. It's got to be, whereas Jesus seems to be acknowledging faith in this guy who is very religiously different, and he's not worried about it. He's not, oh my, hang on, but I'm a Jew. Hang on a second. You know, because his connection is to God. His connection is way bigger than religion. So can we look and validate and see and with the eyes of Jesus and with a more divine perspective? Because I think what our world needs more of is partnership and connection and unity, right? It doesn't need more separation and more not you, only you know, it doesn't need that. And Jesus hasn't just come to rustle up a few followers who will it prove in the last moments were right all along. Jesus has come to transform the world, right? Jesus has come to transform humanity. Jesus has come to bring heaven on earth, the kingdom of heaven. It's much bigger than church. It's much bigger than us. It's much bigger than Cedar Ridge. That's what our vision is about. That's what we want to share. That's what we want to give away. So, and by the way, I think it takes a lot of courage on other people's part too. So, you know, if you think about the centurion, I mean, a lot of courage for him to come. Imagine coming, approaching a guy who's surrounded by a bunch of Galileans, and to say, hey, could you help me? I mean, that takes a lot of courage, I think. That centurion has some kind of vision of something different, I think. He obviously recognizes authority in Jesus. Imagine that. He's valid. Here is this guy in a very powerful position validating the authority of a renegade rabbi in this backwater in the Middle East, right? This isn't even the most significant part of the Roman Empire, and he's validating this guy. So there's lots of ways in which the centurion is really reaching out too, and I think that Jesus is responding to some of that. Jesus is warming to some of that faith, that sense of opportunity within the centurion. So we're going to have communion together, and communion is a time where we break bread and we drink wine. And let me say, everybody is welcome to take the bread and wine this morning. We do this every week, and some instructions will appear on the screens just to explain how we do that. But as we come to communion, I want us just to reflect on a couple of things. And let's think about communion as this moment where Jesus shares himself. Like, there's lots of different ways of looking at communion, but Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood. I mean, it's a very graphic sharing of himself. It's not just, these are my ideas, these are my thoughts, this is my body and my blood. There's something very real about this. And obviously, it's bread and wine or juice, you know. But there's something potently symbolic about it. So as we come to this table, we're really sharing in what Jesus is giving away. when we look at this story of the centurion, I think it's very easy for us to put ourselves in the position of the centurion, right? We're here for a reason. We're here because we feel included. I mean, people come to church for all kinds of reasons, right? I mean, maybe guilt, maybe habit, maybe it's because we're just absolutely sold out for the vision of the place. Maybe it's because it's the last resort. There's nowhere else to go, right? There's a few chuckles there, right? So, but we're all here of our own volition. We're here for a reason, right? We didn't have to come this morning. So we're receiving some kind of benefit from this community. There's something about this community. There's probably things we're not so keen on, but there's certain things about this community which we're like, oh, that is so life-giving to me. It's really meaningful. And we feel included in it. We feel brought into it, right? And that might be very, very personal. Somebody might have included us. Or it might be just the vibe we get here of, like, everyone's welcome. Everyone's part of it. Okay, so we're, in some respects, we may be able to relate to that centurion in coming to the source, coming to Christ and experiencing something, some life. What if we were to just flip that round a bit? Okay, so as we come to communion, we're not just thinking about receiving, but we're thinking about, as we take that bread and wine, what are we giving? What can we give? How can we perhaps be more like Jesus? How do we need to own this vision more to be able to share it, to be able to give it away? What barriers do we need to break down? What mindsets do we need to overcome to help so that we could see ourselves more as partners with people in the world, but also to invite and include and bring people into what's going on here? Let's perhaps take a few moments before we take the bread and wine to think through that very specific issue, very personal issue. Why am I here? What do I love about this place? And then how can I make room so that other people can have that thing as well? How can I share that so that other people would benefit from it? I think sometimes when we think about sharing our vision, we think about arm twisting and persuading and, oh, God, it gets so uncomfortable, right? But what if it was more about what we benefit from and just sharing something beautiful with somebody else and sharing that over time in a very natural kind of way, right? So as we come to communion, let's reflect on that piece, right? And the switch from just participation and receiving to ownership. What do we need to do to own this more? And let's also, as I was talking about earlier, we were talking about this from a financial perspective. Let's reflect on that. Finance is a very practical issue. And we have an opportunity during this time where we'll take communion and we'll sing some songs together. There's some offering baskets at the side and then also at the back, those towers. Let's think through, okay, what does that look like for me just at a very practical level in terms of my giving? That's a very simple, practical outflowing of it. What do I need to own this vision more in that regard? So let's just quiet our hearts for a moment. Let's pray. The band will play some songs for us as we come forward, and let's respond to those two and sing along. But Lord, we just come to you now as we come as centurions. We come as people who, in many ways, are on the outside. You are so different to us in many, many ways. And yet you embrace us and receive us and you validate us and you see beauty in us and faith in us and goodness in us. We just want to surrender to that. Lord, we want to accept that. So let your love draw us in this morning. And Lord, would you stir us? Would you mobilize us? Would you agitate us to ownership, that we would see ourselves as partners with you in reconciling all things, that we would see our role in life as one to include and partner and to reach out. Lord, would you help us as a church that is so, full of people like me who are so tired of pushy religion and pressurizing people into and guilting people into doing things. Would you help a church like us that will not go down that pathway, but still wants to share and invite and include? Lord, would you help us and empower us to do that? So come now in this moment of communion as we remember you, as we somehow experience your very real presence in this bread and in this wine. Would you help us to be owners, to take it on and to give ourselves away? Come, Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please come forward and at the sides here, at the center, and you can be served in front of the doors as well. Thank you.